Good morning, good morning. Can you guys hear me okay? Good morning. Nothing is so more true than what we were just hearing. Lord, I need you. Can I get you to give God a hand clap of praise in this place? Amen. Yes, welcome to Gateway Community Church. I'm Pastor KP. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So good to see smiling faces in this place today. I want to say welcome to those who are joining us online. Grateful to have you here. As you can see, I came with my flower shirt on today. No, it's not by my own doing, though. Just a little backstory. As you heard last week, if you were here, I didn't own a Hawaiian shirt or sandals. And I was picking at my wife because I didn't have anything. And on Wednesday, when I came to the church, to my office, there were two shirts on my door. She did it privately, but I want to say publicly to Mary Dennis and Mr. Jack Dennis, who provided me the shirts. I'm grateful. Thank you guys so much for the shirt. Elaine, you still got to get me a pair of sandals, though. No, I'm kidding, but good. It's good that we have a sense of humor. Glad to see all of you again. At this time, though, we're going to have our fifth grade. Well, before I dismiss the fifth grade and below, let me remind you the reason for all of this and everything that you see is because tonight we will begin our vacation Bible school for our youth. So if they are 3 years up to 3 years old up to the fifth grade, we would love to have them be a part of what we are doing here for vacation Bible school starting tonight through Wednesday night. This is the last week before our kids go back to school, and I can't think of a greater time to pour into them for what they are about to face, as our theme will be making waves. So for our youth, for those who are home, if you can, please get your youth here tonight. Even if you're older than the fifth grade, it'll be some of us hanging around here. We can still talk, so you can bring them out. So don't not bring out the younger kids because we don't have something for the older kids. I'll be there. I'll be here. We can talk. Now we'll have our fifth grade and below. They can be dismissed to their designated learning areas. Fifth grade and below. If you're in the fifth grade, even if you're going to the sixth, at this time, you're still a fifth grader. Please go to the back. Somebody's not happy about that. She is really not happy about that. Okay, it's good. Laughter is good for the soul. And I want you to keep that same energy as we go through this message today, too. So last week, we were challenged to define our relationship with Jesus. We asked the question last week, are you religious or do you have a real, genuine relationship with Jesus Christ? And it looks as if the Lord would keep us in this same vein today. So we're going to be in the book of James. So if you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 4. The book of James, chapter 4. And once you find it, for those who are able, I'm going to ask that you'll stand on your feet. We'll read verses 4 through 10 out of respect of the reading of his word. I will be reading from the New International Version. If you did not bring a Bible, there's one right beneath the seat in front of you. Please feel free to use that and take it if you do not own a copy as our gift from Gateway to you. As those are preparing, still looking for it, welcome. If this is your first time joining us, a very special welcome to you. James chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 4 through 10. Once you find it, please rest on your feet for me. It says, this is how it reads. This is not James. That's not James 4. I got it right here. So if you got it, that's fine. We'll get it corrected on the screen, but it reads this way. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Take that down off the screen for me, please. Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. And finally, verse 10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Today's message is entitled, Make Your Choice. Make Your Choice. Let us pray, and then I'll let you have a seat. Father, thank you for this opportunity once again. Thank you for all of those who have come, God. What an honor and a privilege to be in your presence of your people and to have this privilege to speak your word. So I pray now, God, for all of our hearts, all of our minds, that you would grant us wisdom that only the Spirit can give, God. So thank you for your grace now, God. God, use your manservant to speak to the hearts of your people. Prepare hearts and minds, God, as we have this most crucial statement before us. Make your choice, God. We pray, God, that your name and your name alone is glorified by all that takes place. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have your seat. Make your choice. All right, we have it. Now, it's going to be very important to keep in view the context here of who James is and who James is speaking to. Now, even though James is actually Jesus' half-brother, he is the son of Joseph and Mary. In chapter 1, he doesn't even mention that. He introduces himself in this letter as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I point this out to show you just how serious James is, just as the other writers of the New Testament are, about their relationship with Jesus Christ. He doesn't brag. He doesn't even acknowledge the fact that Jesus is his half-brother. As a matter of fact, he didn't even become a believer to after Jesus' resurrection and appearance. So James says, who am I? I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now, according to the book of Acts, James was a leader in the church at Jerusalem, which primarily consisted of Jews. And that's going to be very important for you to know that, because when persecution broke out in the early church, many of the Jewish believers, they were scattered around to the surrounding nations. So he is writing to those Jewish believers who have been scattered outside the land of Israel, and he's showing that he has a burden for his fellow Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, when he writes to these Jews scattered outside the land of Palestine, he started out in chapter 1 by reminding them that it was good that they were having their faith tested through all these different trials and sufferings, and that they could turn to God and find wisdom for handling those trials. And there was a blessing for those who would endure under these trials. But when we come to chapter 4, James is concerned that the faith we claim in God, that it manifests itself in the lives that we live in obedience to God. As a matter of fact, you can actually start back in chapter 2, because he points out that if your faith has not transformed your life, he calls it a dead faith. He says in chapter 2, you say that you believe in God. That's nice. He says even the demons believe there's a God. The NIV puts it this way in verse 17. He says, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead faith. And that becomes the overarching theme, if you will, of James's letter here. He is concerned that these Jews, these Jewish believers in Christ, although these professed Jewish believers in Christ, that they not be guilty of the same kind of situation that Israel found themselves in the Old Testament, which was what? They claimed that the God of Israel was their God, but it made no difference in the way that they lived. They lived ungodly and unfaithful lives just like the surrounding nations. So look here how he begins, and we do have it corrected on the screen. Now look at how this begins, and I'll explain, Steve, why I kind of stopped right there in a moment. Because now he was right to point that out, because in this context, he's dealing with these Jewish believers about their relationships with one another. Because when you look at 1 through 3, and then you jump down to 11, you can see how there were quarrels and fightings. And then he talks about down in 11 not to slander one another. But there is something we might miss if we don't just look at this portion here that I found very interesting. Look at how he begins verse 4. He says, "You adulterous people." And when I got here, Erwin, I was like, wow, really, James? Really? That's kind of harsh. You adulterous people. As a matter of fact, James, that's not a real good growth plan right there. You know, you write them a letter and now you call them adulterous people. And you don't even try to water it down just a little bit, James. But I believe the church has become so blinded by tolerance today. We're told that we have to be tolerant if we want to fill up the church. And that's just the way the culture is, and that we got to lower our standards. But I need you to see something here, because these are not my words. I'm just a messenger. These are God's word. James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "You adulterous people." And it speaks to the seriousness of James's message. Because James intended this passage of scripture to not only impact those genuine believers, but also to impact those who were just simply playing church. James cuts right through where they are and what needs to be done to correct the situation. It says, "You adulterous people." There are no gray areas in James' writing. This is where we are, and I'm writing to you as spiritual adulterers or adulteresses, because we are considered the bride. We'll see that in a moment. And the Jews, they would understand this, and they would grasp the significance of this immediately now, because the Old Testament picture Israel as the wife of Jehovah. God says through the prophet Isaiah to the children of Israel, "For your husband is your maker. He is the Lord of hosts, the Redeemer of Israel." And these Jews reading this letter of James would be the people, they would be a people that were familiar with the Old Testament prophets in the passages describing Israel's spiritual unfaithfulness to God. And one prophet's book in particular that stresses this is the book of Hosea. What is Hosea about? It's about harlotry. It's about a prostitute. The Lord commanded Hosea the prophet to go marry a prostitute and have children with her. He says, "For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." And God would later say through this prophet Hosea in the 9th chapter, "For you have been unfaithful to your God, hiring yourselves out like prostitutes, worshiping other gods." So when Israel was unfaithful to God, he said of them, they were functioning as spiritual adulterers. That's how God viewed Israel. And that's a very graphic picture. But this shows again the seriousness of this. So when you come to James, remember, he is writing to these Jews in the diaspora. That's the scattering. The Jews that's been scattered. Now these are Jews who profess a relationship with God now through their faith in Jesus Christ. And yet James says, "You adulterers. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God?" Don't you know? James asks the question in such a way as to remind these readers the truth that they already know. And as parents, we do this sometimes with our kids, right? You ask a question, but it's more of a statement. You say, you know better. Sometimes we put it in the form of a question, but we're not asking them. We know, don't you know better? He's not going to let them get away with playing dumb when it comes to what he's about to say. So James says, of course they know this, that friendship with the world means enmity against God. Now, James uses here the word friendship, and it comes from the Greek verb philia, which means to love. But now, it's not like the love we're talking about on Wednesday night in our Bible study, which is agape love. That's that love that is a self-sacrificing love. This friendship, this word that means love, philia, is an emotional, deeply affectionate feeling for someone or something. It means love or devoted to. It's a word used for friends because friends are those we consider ourselves devoted to. We love them. They're special to us. So James says, don't you know that devotion, friendship with the world means enmity against God? It means hostility, to be hostile towards God. And that makes you an enemy of God, as he's going to put it here. He's basically saying there's no middle ground. You belong to God. Now, while James is writing to these Jewish believers who would have understood Israel's history of unfaithfulness and being described as an adulteress, the New Testament describes us as believers as belonging to the body of Christ, which is called the bride of Christ. So the church is who's truly in view here as the bride of Christ. And James is basically saying you can't have it both ways. You can't be in this marriage relationship to God and yet have this devotion to the world. They are opposed to one another. As a matter of fact, James says the true view is they are enemies of one another. God is the enemy of Satan in this world, and the world is the enemy of God. And if you are a friend of the world, if you are devoted to this world, you're in a relationship of being God's enemy. You're in a situation of enmity against God, hostile towards him. And I come to make a statement, you got to make a choice. The Apostle John, he writes, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires are passing away, but whoever does the will of the Father lives forever. John challenges us. A person cannot claim to love God and know God while at the same time that person is giving all of their emotional and affectionate love to a perishing, sinful world. And he would go on later in that same chapter to remind them that we're living in that last hour or that the last days. So these are serious times, you see. You can't love the world. And if you love the world, he says, you don't have the love of God. So he cuts right through it. So John says the same thing that James is saying here. Make a choice. There are no shades of gray here. You can't have it both ways. You can insist on living your life according to your will and your desires and claim to be. You can't, rather, persist to live your life according to your will and your desires and claim to be a follower of Christ. You can't be a part-time Christian. If you profess to be a Christian, yet the fruit of your life, if you will, shows that your commitment is to this world and to your own pleasures and desires, then you should honestly consider, as James challenges in the second chapter, you need to consider if your faith is genuine. And this is so important because we got so much emphasis in our day in this world on the world. It's everywhere. This church receives all kind of emails, all kind of books and seminars on how it can grow and make itself more inviting to the world so that the world can come in and feel more comfortable. And what we're really talking about is how the church can be a friend to the world. And I'm not saying our intention is to purposefully offend, but the message of the cross is offensive to those who are perishing. I'm not going to ever go out of my way to try to be offensive by acting out or telling people they're not welcome here. I just want people to come and hear the truth. But so much what the church offers today, it sacrifices the truth so that it can become a friend to the world. But James here in other passages says we can't have a devoted relationship with the world. Now, it does not mean that we don't have unbelievers who are friends in a general sense. We've been talking about this on Wednesday night because you have to be kind to people. You have to understand your dealings with them and not deal with people arrogantly like you better than folks. That's not what James is writing here, because we understand that we were once like that, right? But we also understand there cannot be any compromise to the truth. It can't be. We do not become like the world. Because this place has to be a center. The church has to be the pillar and support of the truth. And the world finds that offensive. We can't. I can't do that, though. I can't. It's not my word. I can't change it. But James says, therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world, I didn't say it. There it is. Look at it for yourself. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Make your choice. Do you want to be the world's friend or do you want to be God's friend? Because you can't have a little of both. James says the picture is that God is not willing to share his wife with the world. That's how God sees it. You profess to belong to me, I want your total devotion. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world, and when it says choose, is that word, choose to be a friend of the world, that speaks of a desire, a wish, a desire. You have a desire, and that's where it starts, in your hearts, in your minds, right? You have a desire to be a friend of the world, you make yourself. You're the one making yourself an enemy of God. Your decision, your desire to be connected to this world, to have a relationship with the world, to be a friend of the world, you're putting yourself in a position of hostility. You're shaking your fist at God. So if you claim to belong to God, join in this, as the scripture uses the analogy of marriage, join in this marriage relationship to him, because we are the bride of Christ. He says, but you're trying to have a devotion. He calls them adulterers. And now he validates what he's saying in verse 5. He says, do you think scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us? And it's not that. And here's another one of those questions, but he's not really asking them that. Because of course they don't think that scripture is given without a reason. God, do you think that God just talks to hear himself talk? Do he just give his word just so he can say he did it? He doesn't give his word for no reason. I'm amazed that, and let me just digress for just a moment. I'm amazed that my fellow pastors who search the scriptures just trying to find that good feeling message, as if God gave the rest of this for no reason. No, he said, do you think the scripture says without a reason that God was just, you think he gave us the history that he gave us for no reason? There's not, he didn't just want to tell a story. It's there for a reason so that we might learn from it. That's the good and what you label as the bad. We label it as bad. It's not bad. It's his word. It's pure. It's holy. His word is profitable. It's useful for teaching, for correcting, for rebuking, for training in righteousness so that you can be thoroughly equipped. That's he's giving you everything pertaining to life and godliness so that you will know how to behave and know what he has given you so that you can live in this world. So he says, do you think the scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us? And now there are many views about what this means, that he jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us. And there were two that I found that I believe fit the text. And I'll tell you which one I'm more for because it seems to fit the text more. But I'll give you the first one. The first one is when it says that he jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us, many believe that he's talking about because you don't belong to yourself anymore, that you were bought with a price, and now he's giving you his Holy Spirit, that he's talking about that spirit, the Holy Spirit here, that he jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us. And that would fit the text because we are talking about adultery here in this context where he calls them adulterers. And so if he has given you his spirit and you're trying to have a devotion to the world, I can see that. But I like this second view that I believe fits the text even better, especially because of the verses that follow. And that second view is this, that it goes all the way back to the beginning when God gave mankind, when he breathed the spirit into mankind's body, the breath of life. Because at that moment, man was given his image. He was made in God's image and likeness. But due to the fall, when sin entered into this world, it tainted that. And God jealously longs for the spirit that he has caused to dwell in us. So much so that he sent his son into this world to die on a cross to pay for your sins and my sins so that which was done, that which was tainted in the garden can be made right. And yet now these Jewish believers and the church today, because even though he's writing to his fellow Jewish believers, they belong to the same church that you and I. There's only one church. And they belong to that church. And he's saying that anybody that professes to be a Christian and has this devotion to the world, that God would be jealous for that. How can you say you belong to me, but your devotion is to somebody else? And you can take a regular marriage analysis and understand that. Elaine and I have been married for 21 years now, and I'm a jealous husband. Somebody said, wait a minute, KP, we just learned on Wednesday night, love is not jealous. That's talking about a different thing. That agape love is not jealous. It's talking about, hey, I'm not jealous for stuff that belongs to you, and I'm happy for you when things happen to you. She belongs to me, and I belong to her. So, yeah, I'm a jealous guy when it comes to my wife. But I only say that, though, because God jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us. In the beginning, when God decided, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and he formed this man out of clay and the dirt from the ground and breathing into him the breath of life, and he, the spirit he had, man now became not just some mud and clay, but now a spirit dwelled in that body. He says, but I jealously long for that because something happened in that, well, we know what it was, what happened in that garden tainted that. And the reason I believe that is The spirit is being corrupted by sin, and not that God put a sinful spirit in us, but the spirit he put within us has now been corrupted by sin as you read the Old Testament. So now verse 6, I believe, is the answer. But he gives us more grace. That is why scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. When Adam sinned in that garden, and as descendants of Adam, we if we are conceived in sin and that corruption of sin is passed on to us, what hope is there? We were reminded a couple of weeks ago that there is none that does good. There is no one who seeks after God. So what hope is there? He gives us more grace. The NASB says he gives greater grace. Grace greater than our sin. That's the only solution. But you got to make your choice. God opposes, this is what scripture says, God opposes the proud. The proud. Proud means one who shows himself or herself. When somebody think they are above other people, thinks of himself better, or you're more important than other people. A person who thinks himself even more important than God when it comes down to it, because now you overrule God in your life. I was talking to a brother earlier this week, and he was talking about how in America here we are guilty of the idolatry of self. And I agree, because everything is about self-esteem, self-awareness, self-improvement, self-love, self, self, self. And all of a sudden, you start thinking more highly of yourself. You become proud. But that scripture says, the scripture says God opposes the proud. Who are the proud in this text? They are those who are what? In a relationship with the world. Belonging to the world, who have made themselves, according to the text, an enemy of God. But there is a solution. You just got to make your choice. He gives greater grace. He gives us more grace. But it is only given to, but he shows favor to the humble. It's only given to the humble. Who are the humble? The humble are those who will not try to usurp God in their lives, but those who will humble themselves and bow themselves before God. There's no alternative. You either bow yourself in submission to the living God, or you are his enemy. And we've been talking about this. It's been about a month now, but we looked at this too. He's using war terms. You are at war with him. That's the picture. You got to make your choice. Look at verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Submit yourselves then to God. He's giving you the solution to this. Submit yourselves then to God. Submit here means to align oneself under the authority of another. The picture is one of an army in orderly arrangement under its commanding officer. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, stand against. The readers must take their stand against Satan, who is the real enemy. And that goes to the context, because when you start back at verse 1 and go all the way down through, you'll see that they were fighting one another rather than the real enemy. That's what the enemy does. He comes in and sow his seeds of discord. And then we fighting one another instead of fighting him. Resist the devil. Stand against the devil. And he will flee from you. The promise, there's a promise there of an assured victory. The power of Satan, now you can't underestimate the power of Satan, but you ain't got to overestimate it either. Don't get bad, because you know there's a teaching, a doctrine in the church, and that'll get you in trouble. Think you got the devil under my feet, and some of us are challenged the devil and all. You better read your scriptures. That's a dangerous thing. I'm not saying that we have to fear him, but you better make sure you're not fearing him is in the Lord. Don't get too bold and be like the sons of Sceva now. Get yourself embarrassed. But it says resist the devil. Didn't say put him under your feet. It says resist the devil. And he's talking about the things of the world, because this world, he is the prince of this world. Even with our own Savior in the wilderness, he tried to tempt him with this world. I give you all of this stuff. Just bow down and worship me. You got to resist that. So, but now this promise is based on Jesus' victory on the cross. This is not of yourself now. He says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. I like the NASB, draw near to God. And how do we do that? They're commanded to come near to God. Turn your attention to God, and turn your attention to having a right relationship with him. Turn from the world and turn your attention to God, and he will come near. His attention will come to you. How is that possible? Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And this is only possible through genuine repentance, which means to turn. Genuine repentance from sin and a turning to God in faith in Jesus Christ and his finished works on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection from the dead. It's God's only way. It's not my only way. It's God's only way. You got to make your choice. You're going to accept that or you're going to remain an enemy. So when it talks about, and they would have understood this from Old Testament and now washing your hands and purifying your hearts, they would have understood the ceremonial cleaning and all those things in the Old Testament. But we understand in the New Testament, the only way you can become clean, the only way your heart can become pure is through faith in Jesus Christ. Go to the next verse for me. And our final two verses. It says, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. When you read through James, it's almost like you ask, dog, are you even writing to believers? He said, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. I wish this book was a fairy tale and just had all these things that we want to hear and that just makes us feel good. But God is about making you more like his son. He is about not only justifying you, but sanctifying you, cleaning you daily, purifying you daily until that glorious time where he will give you glorification, where he will change your very body. And so he tells through James on the inspiration of the Spirit said, grieve, mourn, and wail here. He said, he's stressing the inner agony and misery that the reader should feel over their unfaithfulness to God. You professing to be a Christian, and you out here, it seems like you're more devoted to the world. You shouldn't be all excited. You should be grieving, mourning, and wailing if that's your attitude. Even in the Corinthian church, while they were having a great time coming together, Paul even says this to them. Hey, there's somebody in there that y'all know what they're doing. And he says, rather than having a joyous time, you ought to be mourning for what you know going on in there. And now here James says the same thing to professed believers. If your devotion is to the world, you don't have no time for Christ. You don't have no time for church. You don't have, until it's convenient, no time for spending time in the world, but you can make time for everything else. It says, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. In other words, you have to see yourself as you really are. Because until you can see yourself, you won't see your need. Until you grieve, mourn, and wail, until you see sin for what sin is, how horrible it is, and not from our point of view, not from what the particular sins we want to pick out and think that is horrible, from a holy God standpoint. And the only way you're going to know that is from his word. Because some of us is okay with a little lie, right? God says, no, it's not okay with me. Well, yeah, I agree. Killing somebody is bad. God says hating somebody is bad to me too. So until you can see yourself, or like Paul says it like this, and we got to become like Paul, the wretched man that I am. That's how you got to see yourself. Because until you see that, you don't see a need. And then the reiteration here is in verse 10. Humble yourselves before God. And he, not you, he will lift you up. That's what is needed. Now, in the context, because I don't want nobody to say, Pat, preach that out of context. In the context, he is dealing with them about their relationships with one another. They're fighting, there's division, there's arguments, they're slandering one another. And he's basically saying, man, y'all act just like, you're no different than the world. Can I tell you, if you're like the world, that makes you an enemy to God? And so we pause for just a moment and say, wait a minute. He's talking to professed believers and calls them adulterers. And the reason that was so that would have been so impressed in their minds is because they knew their history. They knew that God got on it, the children of Israel in the wilderness time and time again. He called them his wife, but called them an unfaithful people, adulterers. Says you go up on every high hill and under every tree laying down with everybody. And today, he's saying, wait, I put that there as an example so that you will know, don't be like them. Because when you get to Hebrews, he said, look, I swore my wrath, they weren't going to enter into my rest. Deliver them. See, some of us, we get it twisted. You know, God got you the job or he got you out of a situation that you were praying about. That's not your guarantee you belong to him. God do that for unbelievers and believers. You better know that you understand every one of us are sinners, hell-deserving sinners. And that if it wasn't but for the grace of God, where he gives us more grace, grace greater than our sin, he stepped down off his throne, made like you and me, didn't have to do that, tempted in every way that we were tempted, yet without sin, allowed himself to be beaten, spit on, slapped, lied on, betrayed, even though he knew what you and I would still do. And he did it because he jealously longs for the spirit he has given us. You were created in the image and likeness of the Holy God. And he has made it possible what was impossible through our own efforts. He has made it possible that we now can be in a right relationship with him, and now that we can do the things that's pleasing in his eyes. But you got to humble yourselves before the Lord. You got to make a choice. He will lift you up. God will exalt those who humble themselves before him. And this is just consistent. That's a consistent emphasis throughout all of the New Testament. It's a pattern of this humbling and exaltation, and it begins with salvation. When a person bows before God, I am who you say I am. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I believe your son, Jesus Christ, you sent him to the world to save us. I believe that he died on that cross and that he rose from the grave. Then you are exalted to a position as a son and daughter of God. Make your choice. God is serious about this. And if you are a professed believer, I'm going to say, I keep using that word. If you are a professed believer, this should be serious to you. Last week, what? Religious or relationship, right? The world favors this generic form of religion, you know, but it despises the true and faithful followers of Christ. And that falls in line with what Jesus says, well, if the world hates you, it hated me first. If you are of the world, watch this, if you are of the world will love you. But you are not of the world, therefore the world hates you. How can two people profess to be a Christian, but it's me and Dale, I'm okay with Dale, but I don't like being around that KP. What something is wrong, Dale. Why the world don't have a problem with you, but got a problem with me if we the same people? If we indeed are the same people. So a hard truth that James is teaching here is that if you claim to be a follower of Christ and yet consistently live your life in such a way that says, I'm a friend of the world, the only person you're fooling is yourself. And if you're here today and this applies to you, James is calling you to make a choice, repent, humble yourself, and turn to God. You may be fooling the people in the church. But so what have you gained, right? They don't have the power of salvation for you, right? And they don't have the power to cast you into hell. So who are you trying to impress? And Paul, agreeing with James, he put it very plainly. Paul wrote this in Philippians. Philippians 3, for those who take notes. Philippians 3, verses 18 through 19. It says, for many walk, of whom I have told you and now tell you, listen at Paul, even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. They professed to be Christians, but their devotion was to the world. And it seems like the more church makes the same demands on its members as Christ made on his followers, the more the church will be despised. But the more the church starts to resemble this world and its doctrines and practices, then the more the world will tolerate us. It's not a problem for a Christian to be in the world. The problem is when the world is in the Christian. That's the problem. But you got to understand, Jesus' word says what? Jesus himself said during his earthly ministry, he who is not for me is against me. And that's the same point James is making here, that there's no middle ground. Either you are a friend of the world. As a matter of fact, in James, if you go back, he even in chapter 3, he talks about, or you are a friend of God. He says Abraham, he called him friend. We're all born sinners, all driven by our sin, serving ourselves, serving our appetites, until grace intervened. Grace, his grace is greater, Eli, and brought us to our knees so that, well, let me speak for myself, brought me to my knees so I could realize that I needed a Savior. And I had to bow before him and trust what he had done for me through his son, Jesus Christ. Make your choice. Let me pray for us. Thank you, Lord, for the greatness of your grace. The grace that intervened in our sinful, selfish lives, God, open our eyes to see the light, God, the light of your gospel. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to bow in submission before you before it was too late. God, I know, and it could be why many have stopped coming, Lord, but it's necessary that we be reminded that it is the beginning of a life lived in submission and obedience to you, God, that we're not to be distracted by what this world has to offer, but we must reject it, God. God, I'm praying now that those who are here under the sound of my voice and those who are watching, God, that they would draw upon your grace, God. Submit to your spirit. I just pray, God, may it be true of us that we are serving you, God, and that our devotion is not to this world. Thank you for this reminder. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As Joy plays softly, can I get you to stand on your feet for me? As Joy plays softly, if you would, for those who, if the message has resonated with you in any shape, form, or fashion, can you, if you haven't been here, if this is your first time here, or if your first time joining, I'm going to ask you to go back maybe 3 weeks, maybe even four, and come up to today and get a picture, a glimpse of what God is doing. He's challenging us to define our relationship with him. Challenging us to define our relationship with him. Are you a friend or a fan, rather? Are you a fan or a follower of Jesus Christ, or a foe, an enemy? Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house. Now, while Joshua can do that for his house and as the lead of that, you can say that, but this is a personal choice. You got to make a decision. Mama can't make it for you. Daddy can't make it for you. Husband can't make it for you. Wife, grandparent, nobody can make it for you. If you are of sound mind, anybody, choose you this day who you're going to serve. Make a choice. Won't you come? You can come to my left, your right. You can kneel on the far right over there and pray. Nobody bothers you, or you can come to my right, your left, on this side if you desire for someone to pray with you or for you. But make a choice. So many of us think we got all the time in the world. If you're on our message where we send out our text message, you should have gotten a message from me yesterday. There's a lady out of town who came into Atlanta for a family reunion yesterday. She was able to partake, and then she passed away that night. Tomorrow is not promised to any of us. Today is the day of salvation. If you believe the Spirit is tugging at your heart, if there's something in your mind and heart saying something is not right, won't you come? His grace is greater than your sin. Won't you come? You don't put it off for too long. I could have been standing up here talking about you today when I just told that story. That could have been you. Are you sure that you're not just religious, that you have a real relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you come to see your need for a Savior? That if it wasn't for Jesus, all of us would be hell-bound, with no hope, helpless, having to answer to a just and holy God. Is that you? Won't you come? You may be seated. Thank you, Joy. Just in case you think those were just words, I think Tucker was alluding to this too. I want you to go and you keep continue to read chapter 4. I'm going to read just the final verses over here, or a couple of them here, just so you know they just wasn't my words trying to think of something to say to try to compel you to come. It says, now listen, this is in chapter 4 of James where we just left off. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to this city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. In other words, listen, who say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, right? Why do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this and do that. I encourage you, if you have not made a personal decision, well, as a matter of fact, if you haven't made a personal decision for Jesus Christ, you are making a personal decision against him. There is no middle ground. It's either or. But I thank God. I'm always up before everybody, and I'm sitting down in this chair in the morning. Elaine looks at me, she was like, you okay? I was like, it's going to be another one of those messages, Elaine. But I thank God. His grace, he knows what we need. He gives us what we need and not what we want. And he's just wanting you to have a relationship with him. He's done everything to make it possible. All you have to do is choose him. His way, though, not yours. I've been encouraged and blessed by the word of God. I pray that that's true for you. Again, tonight, we're starting tonight right here on Browns Bridge, 11677 Browns Bridge Road here in Covington, Georgia. Again, we're starting our Vacation Bible School right before our kids go back to school. We would love for your children to be here. We'd love for you to show up. Come on, parents. Let's lead by examples. Don't just bring them and drop them off so you got a daycare. Come on in. Let's lead by example and have our children here. It doesn't have to be your children. Neighbors, kids, nieces, nephews, we want them all. Just bring them in because we want an opportunity for them to be a blessing to us and so that God can use us to be a blessing to them. I've been encouraged by this word today, and I hope that that's true for you. I'm going to pray one last time for all of you, and then I'm going to let you be on your way. And I'll see you at 6:30, Lord willing, right? Our Father in heaven, thank you again for a most blessed time, God, in your word. Thank you for the riches of your word, God. Thank you for how it challenges us. As your word states, sometimes it's about correction, God. Sometimes it's about rebuke, God. But all of it is for our good, Father, that you do nothing without purpose and you haven't given your word for no reason. And so we thank you, God, that in your love for us, even when sometimes it doesn't feel good, you give us exactly what we need. So I thank you for your word today. I thank you for all those who've come, whether that be in person or online. I thank you for them. I pray, God, that this word don't just quickly pass in one ear and out the other or in their hearts and out of it. I pray that Satan doesn't come and steal it away, but that by your spirit, God, you would grant the ground fertile enough in their hearts so that your seed might be buried there, because we know that your word is incorruptible, God, and that it bears fruit. So I pray that it finds some good soil and bring forth fruit to your glory. We pray even now for those children that are to come, God. We know that there are those spiritual forces out there who hate the idea of them coming to sit under your word, God. And I just pray now that you would guard their hearts and minds, that you would give safe travel, God, that you would fill this place with your children, Father, so that we might be faithful in pouring into them. Pray even now for those leaders that will do that, all of those who will partake as helpers, God, that you would use them, God, and glorify your name by ministering to your children's heart in a way that they can understand. Now, Father, as we prepare to leave this place, may your favor and your grace abide upon your people. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.